Morning from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read in chapter 13 from verse 24. Matthew chapter 13 at verse 24. This is a chapter that contains a number of parables, each of which that points us to Jesus' teaching about what his kingdom, where he rules as king, is going to be all about. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And then the explanation of this parable is given to us in verse 36. When verse 36, it reads, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." We're going to leave our reading there, and we do thank God for his word and pray he'll help us to understand it as we study it later. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, into the words that we read together, the parable of the weeds. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we will be studying it this morning. Whenever individuals are polled about questions they would like to ask God, the consistent top answer to these polls surround questions to do with pain and suffering. We would like to ask God, why is there pain and suffering in this world? People would like to ask God, why don't you stop all the pain and suffering in this world right now? And most people, when they ask that question, are asking it from the very real situation of either having experienced themselves or having witnessed in others the pains of this world, the diseases, the bereavements, the breakups, all the other hurts that can be present in this life. Most people asking questions about pain and suffering and why God doesn't stop it now are not looking for a long, philosophical, deep answer. They're looking for something that they can hold on to in the midst of the storm that's breaking round about them. Now, Christians are not exempt from these storms, nor are we exempt from asking these same questions, because a life of faith does not stop us having difficulties, having troubles, experiencing pains and sufferings in this life. And so it's highly likely, therefore, that in this room today, or those who are watching this live online, or even on a delayed transmission, those who are listening at home, it's highly likely that there are a good number of us who are suffering today, who are confused today, and who want some kind of answer from God as to what is happening and why. It's a very real issue. So what do we say? What can Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians say about pain and suffering in this world? Well, we could By the way, pat answers are always going to be unhelpful, but we could try and give two or three different strands of an answer. We could, for instance, try and speak about how the Bible never ignores the reality of pain and suffering in this world. It's not that Christians live somehow with their eyes closed and their ears shut to the reality of the difficulties that people have. The Bible is very realistic. It doesn't downplay it. It doesn't ignore it. It recognizes that in this world there is evil, in this world there is suffering, in this world there is pain. The Bible recognizes it. The Bible gives us a credible explanation for it. And the Bible also gives to us sample reactions to it. If you read through the book of Psalms, you will see so often the psalmist dealing with difficulty is crying out to God, is asking God for some kind of clarity, some kind of understanding, asking God for revenge. He's coming to God with an openness. Some of the other individuals in the Bible have experienced great suffering. So the first thing that we would say is that the Bible never underplays, ignores suffering. It's very real. The second strand, perhaps, to an answer would be along the lines of the fact that God has a plan. That God always has a plan. It's not that we necessarily appreciate that plan. It's not that we necessarily have the same perspective on that plan. But God does have a plan. I suppose Joseph, the biblical character, is most popularly known today for the West End show, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Now, while that tells part of the story of Joseph's life, it doesn't tell the full story of Joseph's life that we have in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Where the book of Genesis, it tells us all about how Joseph was abandoned, betrayed by his brothers, how he ended up in prison, and a whole host of different things. But that one day, his brothers ended up coming and begging for food from him, not realizing who he was. At the very end of that book in Genesis, the brothers are fearful that Joseph is going to enact some kind of revenge. And it tells us in chapter 50 there that Joseph said to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." In other words, God had a plan. God always has a plan. And even when we can't see what that plan is, it doesn't mean there's not a plan there. Just in the same way, a young child going to the dentist cannot understand why a parent would allow this big, massive needle and drill to be put into their mouths. They can't possibly comprehend what good could come from that. So in a similar way, the Bible tells us God does have a plan. And God tells us that plan ultimately, even though it baffles us to try and process it, ultimately will be for his good, for our good and his glory. The third strand of an answer and the final strand of an answer would take us to what Jesus speaks about here in Matthew chapter 13. Because as well as the Bible not ignoring suffering, as well as the Bible telling us God has a plan, Matthew chapter 13 tells us that God knows all about the injustices, the sufferings, the pains of this world, and that God is going to do something about it. And that, as our theme for today, is such a key component to navigating a world that seems to give us one type of trouble after another. God knows, and God's going to do something about it. And so as we unpack what this parable says, let's bear in mind a few details about what parables are. This parable, like the first one in chapter 13, is given to us in two parts. You've got the parable from verse 24 to verse 30, and then you have the explanation in the second part from verse 36 onwards. The parable is spoken to the crowds, but the explanation is only given to the disciples. Unlike the parable of the soils or the sower, this parable is only given to us in Matthew's gospel, whereas the parable of the soils is given to us in some of the other gospels. But in bearing in mind what a parable is, we must be specific. The genre of a parable in the Bible, it is not the same as a fable. Because a fable is a story based on unrealistic things happening, in the sense that you would maybe have animals speaking. A parable is not a fable. Likewise, a parable is not an allegory. An allegory is, again, some kind of description of something where almost every detail has some sort of meaning attached to it. A parable is not something that has a detail hung on every single part of it. So, for instance, when in verse 25 there it says, while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. We're not to hang a whole host of truths in the fact that people were sleeping. That's not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is keeping the bigger theme of this message clear in our heads. And so when Jesus used parables, it marked him out again in a special way. Like I mentioned this the last time when we spoke about parables. Not simply did Jesus speak with an authority that was different to all other speakers of the day. The end of Matthew 7 makes that clear. But when Jesus did speak, he referenced what he said, not by the writers in the past, but he referenced what he said by the fact that he said it. But I say to you, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. But I say to you, so not simply is there an authority in how he says and what he says, there's the fact he references it by himself as the ultimate authority. But here, in speaking in parables, Jesus is fulfilling a prophetic role. We didn't read it because we're going to study this a bit more next week if we're spared. But verse 35 speaks here of Psalm 78. And Matthew sees the words of Psalm 78 as a prophecy, as something given in the past about what's going to happen in the future that Jesus would fulfill. So Jesus, as the Messiah, the one to fulfill the prophecies of the messenger, the chosen one of God, fulfills this prophecy by speaking in parables to communicate in real life situations spiritual truths. These truths simultaneously reveal and conceal. Some of you may conjure up in your minds some of these trick images you get, and somebody may show it to you and they say, oh, what can you see there? There's one very famous one, and you look at it and some people instantly see an old woman. You show it to some other people and they instantly see this beautiful young lady. And you go, but you're looking at the same thing. How can you see one thing and somebody else sees another? And that same principle, when the parables were declared, it revealed the truth about God to some and concealed it to others. Such is a parable. So what does Jesus teach us in this parable? First thing Jesus teaches us in this parable is that the present kingdom life is not trouble-free. The present kingdom life is not trouble-free. Trouble-free existence sounds quite nice, doesn't it? Imagine living with stress and pressure from whatever source. Imagine a life without crises. Imagine a life without the nasty surprises that come along. Just out of interest, the other day I Googled a trouble-free life, and there are just literally loads of websites that will take you to articles and various other self-help guides and other wastes of time, because there is no such thing as a trouble-free life. Either in the life of faith, because Jesus says in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Or outside the life of faith, there's no such thing as a trouble-free existence. This parable tells us about that. The scenario may appear difficult for us to comprehend because we're so far removed, most of us, from how food is grown. You know, when you ask kids about where does milk come from, it comes from Tesco, it's not from cows. You know, and even as adults, we don't tend to think much as to where our produce comes from. But in certain parts of the world today, if you went to sow bad seed among good seed, that is a deadly, deadly act. Because when people are dependent on the little that they can grow, if there's weeds growing among it, stunting its growth, or worse, then it could lead to starvation and death. So it's a really serious thing. In this parable, somebody has toiled, has worked hard to make sure that the correct seed has been sown. It's not something that's just happened. It's something that's taken focus, that's taken effort. And yet when they weren't looking, somebody went in with criminal intent to damage what was planted. They were targeted by criminal behavior. And so in this parable, as the servants in the middle of verse 28 are given the answer as to what's actually happened, there's a sense of anger. There's a sense of wanting to get this sorted now. servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up, these weeds that are growing among the wheat here? This can't be left to happen. This is going to damage them. This is going to hurt the growth of these wheat here. We can't leave this the way it is. We've got to do something." There must be a response, and the response must be now. And in the parable, Jesus says, no. And so we learn a number of things about the fact that our present kingdom life is not trouble-free. There's a number of things we need to bear in mind about that reality. Number one, the owner knows what's happening. Because the answer is given here in verse 28 that the enemy has done this. And then again in verse 39, the enemy who sows this is the devil. In no way was the owner of the field happy as he saw as the weeks progressed and as the seedlings sprouted and as they maybe looked similar to begin with but now look vastly different. In no way is he happy about that. But he knows what's going on. And he detects the fingerprints of the enemy at work. And he is going to make sure that he deals with that. It's not that this injustice is hidden. It is known. God is aware of it. In the same way that every single type of injustice or suffering or hurt that you or any one of us could experience in this world today, God knows all about it. It's not that his ears are somehow cast elsewhere, his eyes are cast elsewhere so he doesn't see. And it's not that his ears are somehow taken up with some other noises coming from this earth that he doesn't hear the cries. God knows there is not a single injustice or act of suffering or pain experienced in this world that God does not know about. Second thing this tells us is that it reminds us about the patience of God. Because as Jesus explains what happens here, verse 29, while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And then at that time, I'll do something. We're learning that God is patient. That God is going to intervene. The intervention is going to be justified. The intervention is going to be decisive. But you see, that's probably where the point of difficulty comes, isn't it? Because we know that. You know, if you're in the life of faith today, the family of faith today, we know there's going to be a decisive moment where God's going to intervene. But the thing is, we want that intervention now. We want the suffering and hurt to stop now. And yet, we need to ask the question, do we really want it to stop now? And you think, how could you even ask that question? Well, if we wanted God to directly intervene at this moment or at every moment where there is injustice carried out, where there is suffering perpetrated, then that means that when we are the ones who are carrying out the injustice, where we are the ones who are causing suffering, there would be this direct intervention from the holy justice of God. And I'm not sure I'd be quite ready for that. I'm not sure many of us would be. You see, there is going to be a direct intervention of God. There is going to be an ending of all the injustice and suffering in this world. It is going to happen. And it is going to happen in God's purposes, in God's timing. There's going to be a purging of sin and evil and suffering. That is going to happen. But now God is showing patience. Later on in the Bible, we've got this same issue that's stated for us in the letter that Peter wrote, his second letter in chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some of you understand slowness. Instead, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God is patient. You see, at this point, God is permitting the righteous and the wicked to coexist so that in his purposes, through the witness of the righteous, some of the wicked might be transformed. But God, in his patience, is going to judge. And he is going to destroy evil. And he is going to reward the righteous. So in this present kingdom life that's not trouble-free, we remember that God knows every injustice. We remember God is patient. Thirdly, we remember God cares. We remember God cares. Isn't that the thrust of what verse 29 is all about? Don't pull up the weeds. In that case, you may uproot the wheat with them. In other words, you may damage lastingly the wheat. And I don't want you to do that. Well, who are the wheat? It's explained for us that the wheat, the good seeds, these are the people of the kingdom. In other words, these are the people who know the king. These are the people who are in a relationship with the king. These are the people who trust the king and who follow the king and who love the king. And rather than the king see any of his subjects, any of his people harmed, he is going to wait until that opportunity comes in his purposes, when with his sovereign authority he will send out the angelic host to deal once and for all with the evil that's been carried out in this world. He will send out the angelic host to deal with the devil and with all those who have been used by the devil to perpetrate evil and suffering in this world. And just as an aside, we always remember that when we see references to the devil here, we're reminding ourselves that this is the one whom the Bible describes as the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see anything of the wonder, the glory, the captivating beauty of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this morning or you're watching this morning and you think, I don't understand why these Christians are so obsessed with Jesus. What is it about this guy? The reason you don't see it is because someone has blinded your eyes. And not simply does he want to blind you to the reality of who Jesus is, he wants to destroy you. And when we think of the reference here to the devil being dealt with and all who cause evil and lawless acts being dealt with, we remind ourselves that this is not somehow acting out with the ultimate purposes of God. The devil is only permitted to do what God will ultimately work out for good. And likewise, the activity of the devil, the evil one, does not take away our human responsibility. But Jesus sees in this parable that this present kingdom life, it's not trouble-free. But in the troubles, there's things we need to hold on to. We hold on to the fact God knows. We hold on to the fact God is patient. We hold on to the fact God does care. And God is going to do something about suffering in his time. So Jesus tells us about the present kingdom life that's not trouble-free. He then goes on to tell us about the future kingdom life that is. And so somebody once kind of put it in this way, that we should all be concerned about the future because we're all going to live there. So we need to have our future on our radar, don't we? It's not simply living for today, experiencing as much as we possibly can today and ignoring the future. And that's not in any contradiction to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about not worrying about tomorrow. Thinking about our future is not to be a worry-filled experience. Thinking about our future is hopefully to be a trusting experience. Thinking about the God who's in control of our future. But the future kingdom life, in the explanation of this parable here, leads us to the point where there is going to be a great separation. There's going to be a separation that couldn't actually be starker. And just as we could perhaps, if we've got an agricultural background, conjure up an image of wheat and weeds growing together and how they look so different, and one is healthy and one is decaying and one is trying to destroy where the other one's trying to grow, and you think of the opposite nature of these elements. So, in the explanation that Jesus gives here, when the angelic hosts are sent out, then all those who have ignored, who have rebelled, who have rejected against the goodness of God, and instead have done and caused sin and all who do evil, have gone in the opposite standard from what God has said, then they will be dealt with. So the smug rejection of God that we see so often, especially with those in our media, that is a temporary reality. That's not a permanent, lasting position. Because all who do evil against the ultimate standard of good, which is God, all who do evil will be dealt with. All who reject the law of God will be dealt with. All who refuse to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By loving Him and obeying His commands and laws. All who refuse to love Him and obey His commands and laws will be dealt with. And the description is truly terrifying. Verse 42, then throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the imagery here, we struggle to even picture, to conjure up something in our minds. It's solemn. And it talks about the sheer unhappiness of their existence of the lost. See, that's for those who don't have this future kingdom life. For those who do have this future kingdom life, it's a very different future, isn't it? For us, it is a future whereby we are seen, recognized as righteous. We are accepted on the basis of the righteous life that Jesus lived, that's credited to us as if we have lived that righteous life. We are accepted in the kingdom of our Father. So instead of thinking of the ruler of the kingdom as some aloof, remote individual, we think of one who is committed to our protection, to our provision, to our keeping, to loving us. And so where it talks about the Son's kingdom and the Father's kingdom, they're not two, they're one and the same. In the same way, when we belong to the Son, we belong to the Father. And so in that kingdom, shining like the Son, with the righteousness of Christ Jesus, having been conformed to Him. Remember the great promise of 1 John chapter 3, that when we see Him, we are going to be like Him. Well, that's going to be the case, and we are going to radiate something of the glorious splendor of our Savior. To the extent that even although in this life, with the hurts and with the scars, with the martyrdoms, with the persecutions, with the pains, with the horrors, the future for the people of God is blessed. You see, God is enabling people like us who were by birth and by nature, by practice, by habit, lawless, not loving Him or obeying His commands or laws, with evil inclinations according to what the Bible describes our heart. God is in the business of transforming people like that into those who will be righteous. This morning you need to ask yourself, are you a son or a daughter of the kingdom of the King, or are you under the rule and reign of Satan? And the only way for the transformation from that position of danger into that position of security is through Jesus Christ. God is in the business of making weeds into wheat, of making saints into sinners, on the basis of what He has done for us. Because you see, whenever we talk about pain and suffering in this world, we cannot do so without referencing what God has done. Because the events of Good Friday and then the subsequent event of Easter Sunday that we remember every Sunday with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they tell us that God will intervene or has intervened. And He's intervened to do something, not about the symptoms that all the variety of different pain, suffering, distress, disappointments of this life may bring in our lives, but to do something about the root cause of these symptoms on the cross at Calvary by dying that perfect death, to deal with sin so that we might be forgiven and accepted. God has done something. He has done something that meant He Himself would have to suffer. So that in the Bible, frequently when we are in difficulties ourselves and somebody helpfully comes to try and direct us to God, to pray for us when we can't pray for ourselves, to give to us scripture when we can't read ourselves. What are we directed to? We're directed to the fact that suffering is not a sign that we're not part of the kingdom of God, but rather in our suffering we have God with us. What does Psalm 34 tell us? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. What was one of the elements of the ministry of Jesus that was foretold? That he would bind up the brokenhearted. That God is near. That God is not distant. That God is near. And that God cares. I want us to come into land this morning by thinking of a quote. It's going to come up on your screens in a moment or two. It's a quote from a book called The Magician's Nephew. And in this book that C.S. Lewis wrote, this children's book, it's one of the Chronicles of Narnia, you have this young character, Diggory. And Diggory is a young boy and his mother is ill. And he is speaking and thinking of Aslan. And Aslan in these C.S. Lewis novels is this great epic picture, this image that we can draw of a God who cares. And as Diggory thinks of his mother being unwell and he's asking God for help, he doesn't understand what's taking place, we have this quote. Apologies, it's a bit long, but it's so good. I wanted to share it all with you. It says, up till then, that's Diggory, had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at Aslan's face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared to Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. I know, says God. I know about the difficulties. I know about the sufferings. I know about the temptations. I know. And he's done something about it. So that Jesus can say that he would be the ultimate job, this undeserved calamities that came into his experience. That Jesus would be almost the ultimate Joseph, betrayed by those closest to him. He knows. He understands. And he has done something on the cross to deal with the root cause of every single moment of suffering. Because he has absorbed our sin, the sting of God's justice. He has sunk into the depths of hell and forsakenness. No one has ever suffered like Jesus has. So that for you today, for me today, there can be a hope that in our suffering, we have one who knows and who is patient and who cares and who will act. And we have one who will bring us to himself. And until he brings us to himself into that kingdom life where we will shine like the sun, he will be with us. He will be with the brokenhearted because he cares, because he knows. And so pain and suffering in this world, it's a massive issue. And I know that many of you are suffering. We have a God who cares, a God who is with us, and a God who asks us to trust him now and forever by resting in the work of his Son as your Savior. Amen.